I think a good question to ask ourselves at the beginning of a new year, if we're Christian men and women, is what our ambition is for this new year. What is the motivation or the driving force of our lives? What are we living for? All of us ought to be able to answer that question. We ought to have sufficient self-knowledge to be able to do so. And we, if we're Christian people, should of all people know what it is that makes us tick. Well, I want to bring you tonight a quite extraordinary text, which tells us what the Apostle Paul's ambition was. It tells us what lay at the very heart or root of his theology and his ministry, and which ought to lie at the heart of ours. And I would be glad if you take the Bible in front of you and turn to my text. You'll find it in the New Testament section on page 180, the epistle for tonight. It's the letter to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 14, suitable also for a communion service. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me, or God forbid, in the more familiar phraseology of the Authorized Version, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. Here the Apostle declares in the most solemn and emphatic manner that he will glory in nothing except the cross. The cross, which to others was a sign of disgrace or an object of disgust, was to him the symbol of glory. Now, there is no exact equivalent in the English language of the Greek verb that is here translated to glory in. It means to boast in, to trust in, to revel in, even to live for. The object of our glory is what fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. Some people are obsessed with money, others with pleasure, others with fame, others with power. But Paul's obsession, his joy, his confidence, his boast, was the cross of Christ. I wonder if we could even begin to say that. His horizons seem so different from ours. Well, we cannot dismiss this as an idiosyncrasy of the Apostle Paul, because there is no doubt that the cross was central to the mind of Jesus. And it is from Jesus himself that Paul has learned the centrality of the cross. It was Jesus who gave instructions for his own memorial service, for which we have gathered tonight. It was he who said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and gave us bread to eat and wine to drink. And death, his death on the cross, speaks to us from both the elements. They don't speak of his life or teaching or even of the resurrection. They speak of his cross. By the cross he desired to be remembered. Paul got it from Jesus. So the church has been right in its choice of a symbol for Christianity. The symbol of Christianity is not the crib in which the baby Jesus was laid. It's not the carpenter's bench from at which he worked as a young man. It's not the boat from which he taught the people. It's not the tomb in which his body was laid and from which he rose again. It's not the throne upon which he sits and reigns today. It's not even the dove, the wind, or the fire that speak of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The symbol of Christianity is a cross on which he died. Make no mistake about it, the Christian faith is in its essence the faith of Christ crucified. In this faith we've been baptized, signed with the sign of a cross. In this faith we shall live and die, and when we're dead, they'll erect a cross over our grave. P.T. Forsyth, the great Congregational theologian at the beginning of the century, wrote in one of several of his books about the cross, "Christ is to us just what his cross is." You don't understand Christ until you understand his cross. So what on earth did Paul mean when he said that he gloried in nothing but the cross? Well, the best way to answer that, of course, is to see it in its context. I mentioned the same thing this morning. The primary principle of biblical interpretation is to see a text in its context. And in particular, this is a summary at the end of the letter to the Galatians. And he has a great deal to say about the cross in this letter. And I pick out two things only, which are the most important. Firstly, we glory in the cross because it is the only way of acceptance with God. The only way to stand before God accepted rather than rejected, justified rather than condemned, is to put our trust in the cross. I remember some years ago worshipping in Durham Cathedral when Professor H.E.W. Turner, at that time one of the professors in the Divinity Faculty in Durham University and a well-known author, said in the middle of his sermon, he said, "How can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God?" Good question. Most important of all questions for sinners to ask, because we are sinners. We deserve nothing at the hand of God but judgment. Besides, time is passing. Death is approaching. One day, maybe this year for some people here, you will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Give an account of your life. Maybe I will. Life is very precarious. We don't know how long we have to live. And then what? After death, the judgment. So what are you trusting in? How can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? In what are you trusting? Well, the religions of the world, with one voice, reply, "You must accumulate merit." So we say to ourselves, "I'll say my prayers, I'll give alms to the poor, I'll keep the fast, I'll live a righteous life, then surely God will reward me and receive me." And only the Bible, of all the holy books in the world, declares that this is impossible. No human being can accumulate sufficient merit to stand before God in that merit. But if we think that we're fit, or if we think that we can make ourselves fit to stand before God, then either we have a very low view of God or a very high view of ourselves, or probably both. So the gospel points us to the cross, to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest statements of the cross in the whole New Testament comes in Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 13, when Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Dear friend, catch a glimpse of the meaning of that verse, and you'll begin to glory in the cross. You'll see the cross as something worth glorying in. You'll say to yourself, "God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross." If that is what it means. I remember reading one commentary on Galatians 3:13 that says, the words are startling, almost shocking. We should not have dared to use them. No, probably we shouldn't, but that's not the point. The point is that Paul did use them. and he meant them, and we have to come to terms with them. There's no doubt what the curse of the law means. It's the judgment of God that rests upon those who have broken the law. That is our position. Under the curse of the broken law, under the just judgment of a holy God because of our sin and law breaking. But Paul says Christ has rescued us from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from the curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. Now, if human language has any meaning, those words can only mean one thing, that he endured in our place as our substitute the curse of the broken law which rested upon us. Hence the awful cry in the God-forsaken darkness upon the cross. Now certainly we have to hedge round this doctrine with every possible safeguard. Certainly we must never suggest that our Heavenly Father was reluctant to come to our rescue and that Jesus intervened as a third party and took an initiative that the Father was not willing to do. Away with such thinking. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself in love beyond comprehension. God in Christ bore the curse of the law. Now how he can have been in Christ when he made Christ to be sin and a curse for us is the ultimate mystery of the atonement. But we have to keep both those sentences in our minds, for both are true. And acceptance before God is possible only because of the curse-bearing death of Jesus. You begin to glory in the cross. What wonderful love. That he should have entered not just into our humanity, but into our curse on the cross. Moreover, the Christian life continues where it begins, in humility at the foot of the cross. Somebody grown out of that? Somebody here tonight who says, well, okay, the cross is an elementary stage in our Christian pilgrimage, but I've grown out of all that claptrap. Really? We should never lose our utter dependence upon Christ crucified. If it was not for the cross and the grace of God exhibited in the cross, then at any moment we would slip into hell. Christians learn, if they are wise, to linger at Calvary under the shadow of the cross, at the foot of the cross. That's why we love to come to the Lord's Supper, to be reminded again and again of the very center of our faith. So what is your brand image of a Christian? When you think of a Christian, what's the picture in your mind? Do you think of the Christian as a soldier? The Christian in complete armor, fighting the battles of Jesus? You think of the Christian as an athlete, stripped for the race, muscles rippling, body gleaming with sweat? You think of the Christian as a king, reigning with Christ upon his throne? Good, they're all biblical images, and there are many more that we could develop. But I like to see the Christian receiving the Lord's Supper. I like to see the Christian with knees bent and head bowed and eyes downcast, a sinner humbled at the foot of the cross, with empty hands lifted to receive a free and unmerited gift. That's how I think of the Christian, saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." I don't hesitate to say that nothing is more hideous and nothing is more horrible in the Christian than pride. Nothing is more fragrant and nothing is more beautiful than humility. Humility is not another name for hypocrisy, pretending to be other than we are. Humility is another word for honesty, acknowledging the truth about ourselves. True humility is born at the cross. The glory in the cross is to see it as the only way of acceptance before God. You've done that, my friend? Will you do it at the beginning of a new year? Now, secondly, for a few more minutes, we glory in the cross because it is the beginning of a new life in Christ. Will you look again at my text? And did you notice this? You must have done. That although one cross is mentioned, Paul speaks of two crucifixions upon it. The first is the crucifixion of Jesus, of which we have been thinking. And the second is our own crucifixion to the world. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, on which he was crucified, but through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. One cross, two crucifixions. And Paul's teaching is that if we belong to Christ, if we've been united to Jesus Christ by faith and baptism, invisibly and visibly, privately, publicly, by faith and baptism, united to Jesus Christ, then his death has become our death and his resurrection has become our resurrection. We've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. Earlier in this same letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, because I've shared his resurrection too, and he lives in me. So once personally united to Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection have become ours, and as a result, we've begun a new life. You know, you can't die and rise again and then live the same old life. We've died to the old life, risen again to a new life. Death and resurrection are the open sesame to a new life with Christ. So if we've died with him, died to the world, not to the people of the world. No, we love and serve the people of the world. We've died to the values of the world, died to its emptiness, its superficiality, its vanity, its brutality, its materialism, its arrogance, its greed. We've been crucified to the world. We've died to all that. And we've died to ourselves and our own self-centeredness. We've even taken our fallen nature. He says in this very same letter, the previous chapter, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And the flesh is our fallen human nature. We've taken this slippery thing to the cross and nailed it to the cross. We've repudiated it. And all this is an elaboration of what Jesus said, that if anybody will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And if we've lived in Roman-occupied Palestine and seen somebody carrying a cross, we would immediately have identified that person as a condemned criminal on the way to execution. The Romans obliged their condemned criminals to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion. So, what do you think Jesus meant? Take up your cross, follow me. Where do you follow Christ to if you're carrying a cross? There's only one place you can follow him to. That's the place of execution. As Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him die. Die to our own self-centeredness. Die to the old life and rise again to this new life in Christ. Oh, what a tragedy it is that the church so often trivializes the Christian good news. We talk as if becoming a Christian and being a Christian were really no different from being a pagan, except that you now have a little veneer of religiosity. But scratch the surface and there's the same old pagan underneath. Becoming a Christian is a radical transformation. Becoming a Christian is nothing less than a death and a resurrection. A death to the old life and a resurrection to a new life with Christ. Well, I must stop. Both these things that we've looked at tonight are seen at the communion service. We've looked at one cross and two crucifixions. The crucifixion of Jesus who bore our sin and curse, the crucifixion of ourselves as we've taken up our cross and have died to sin and the world, etc. Both are seen at communion. You're going to receive bread and wine with empty, open hand. And as you do it, you're going to say, "He died for me. I have no hope of standing before God except because of the cross of Christ." We're not trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. We're trusting in his great mercy on the cross. Then secondly, having received, you see, in a few minutes, we'll be up and away and out into the world, taking up our cross, dying to our own self-centeredness and living for him. I want to leave that with you as the second part of my New Year message. We must keep these two crucifixions in relation to one another. First, we kneel at the foot of Christ's cross and receive the free gift of salvation. Then we stand, take up our cross and offer ourselves in his service. His cross and our cross. But they're not two crosses, they're one. Because it's only the sight of his cross that makes us willing to take up ours. It's when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Savior died that our richest gain we count but loss, pour contempt on all our pride. And it's only then we shall be able to echo this tremendous affirmation, this extraordinary affirmation of Paul. Could you say it tonight? Will you say it tonight? Will it be one of your mottos for 1983? God forbid that I should glory. Of course you're glorying in something. Everybody's boasting and in something and living for something and reveling in something. Question is, what is it? Can you say this? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. May it be so. Just a moment of prayer. Just a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, that you will open our eyes to see, through the breaking of bread and through your word, the glory of the cross. For your name's sake, Amen.